The following message, titled Response of Convicted Consciences from Acts 2, verse 37, is the 13th in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
I invite you to turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 2. And let us please give attention to God's Word. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22 through verse 37. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Therefore my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You have made me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" On the day of Pentecost, there were two opposite reactions to the disciples speaking the mighty things of God in languages not previously known to them. Some, sincerely desiring to know the truth, ask, "What could this mean?" Others mocked and accused the disciples of being drunk. When Peter stands to speak, he begins by refuting the charge of the scoffers, and then he affirms that what they have witnessed is the fulfillment of God's word. And quoting Joel 2, he tells them that God had promised the outpouring of his Spirit, the very thing that they had witnessed. He tells them that God had warned of the terrible day of wrath that was coming upon his enemies. And he tells them that God had promised salvation to all who would call upon him. And having laid this foundation from Joel chapter 2, Peter then turns to the main subject of his sermon, affirming that Jesus of Nazareth, that he is the long-awaited Messiah who has come and has blessed his people in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He is the Lord, Peter says, spoken of by Joel. He is the only hope in the coming day of wrath. But Peter charges the Jews with an enormous crime. He charges them with murdering the Christ. Far from being God's favorites as they thought themselves to be, far from pleasing God as they believed that they had, they were in fact God's enemies upon whom God's wrath was about to be poured out. God's terrible judgment is about to overtake them. Indeed, they must, in the language of Psalm 2, they must kiss the Son or perish. His wrath is kindled. Everything that Peter says in this sermon, leading up to the end of verse 36, is designed to convince their consciences of the guilt of murdering Christ. And he does this because he knows that until they condemn themselves, they cannot be forgiven. Until they own their sin, they cannot repent and cannot embrace the Savior in faith. Their only hope is to plead with God for mercy. But a work must be done first in their consciences. And therefore Peter aims his words at God's tribunal in the heart. And in order to convict them, in the court of their own consciences, he directs their attention first to Jesus of Nazareth, his identity as the Christ, as the Messiah. He points out Jesus' death and their role in it. And then he speaks of our Lord's resurrection and of the vindication which it signified. In verse 37, our text today, Luke comes to record the response of the people. And it is the response of their convicted consciences. In the consecutive reading of the word this morning in Jeremiah 7, we saw that at the very heart of biblical religion is the heart. That Christianity is a religion of the heart. And nowhere is this plainer displayed than in Acts 2 and verse 37. Commenting on this verse, Calvin says, Luke doth now declare the fruit of the sermon, to the end that we may know that the power of the Spirit was not only showed forth in the diversity of tongues, but also in the hearts which heard. Now when they heard this, when they heard Peter say that you have crucified him who is both Lord and Christ, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now unlike the New Testament, the Old Testament has no technical term for conscience. Instead, the Old Testament graphically describes the pain of a guilty conscience as a smiting or a cutting of the heart. And here, in order to describe conviction of sin, in order to convey the fact that Peter's preaching has reached the target at which he was aiming, Luke uses the graphic Old Testament way of describing a convicted conscience. Luke says that when the people heard the things that Peter was saying, to use the language of the Authorized Version, they were pricked in their heart. Now, unfortunately, that translation no longer carries much weight in modern English. The word pricked is a very poor translation for our day. If I were to come running into the house, crying out to my wife, "Dear, I have pricked my finger," it's very unlikely that she's going to grab for the phone and dial 911. It's very unlikely that she's going to come rushing to stop the potentially fatal flow of blood. "I pricked my finger." That may have been good English in 1611, but in 2004, that language implies a superficial wound. But now that is not the term that Luke uses. It's not a term that implies a superficial wound. It means rather to be suddenly pierced or suddenly stabbed or cut to the core with a sharp instrument. A better translation is indeed the New King James is rendering "cut to the heart," or the New American Standard, "pierced to the heart." I like best William's translation at this point, "stabbed to the heart." But used in the figurative, in the metaphorical way that Luke uses it here, the term means to be painfully and deeply troubled in the inner man. This is the word that was used, for example, to describe the pain associated with anxiety or remorse. And Luke uses the word here to describe in a very graphic way. He describes the Jews' deep and painful conviction of sin. They were stabbed to the heart. Now, the word appears only here in the New Testament, but it occurs several times in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And in some places, it has been added by the translators to give a fuller meaning. In other words, it is an interpretive addition in some of the texts. For example, after Jacob has stolen the blessing that was to come to his brother Esau, Esau goes in before his father and he's weeping. And he says before his father, "Do you have but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, my father." And here the Septuagint adds this phrase, "And Isaac being pierced," being stabbed to the heart, not just by the betrayal of his younger son, but being stabbed to the heart by the grief and the bitterness that he sees in the face of his older son. Seeing that, seeing his father pierced to the heart, Esau, we are told, again lifted up his voice and wept. It's a very powerful word. Now, granted, in Genesis 27, there it is given as an interpretive addition, but it at least shows us what the flavor of the word is. In Genesis 34, we find the account of the rape of Dinah by Shechem. And we read that the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, when they heard what Shechem had done to their sister Dinah. And the men were grieved. And here the Greek translation says the men were stabbed to the heart. Stabbed to the heart with anger and with sorrow over what had been done to their sister. And they were very angry because that he, that is Shechem, had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. Now imagine how you would feel if you came in and discovered that someone had raped your sister. Would there not be a cutting of the heart, a piercing in the heart? Well, that's the image that the Septuagint writers, as they translate this passage, that's the word they choose to portray the grief of the sons of Jacob. Or Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took each of them his censer and put fire therein and laid incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And there came forth fire from before the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, said to their father, "This is it that the Lord has spoken. saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. The Hebrew text says, and Aaron held his peace. But when the Greek translators came to this passage, they translated it this way, and Aaron was pierced. That is, pierced with grief, though silenced by justice. But again, it's the flavor of the word. A deep, cutting emotion in the heart. The occasion in which Ahab has stolen Naboth's vineyard. And Elijah comes to him. Comes as God's mouthpiece. And speaks words of judgment against him. The Septuagint reads the passage in 1 Kings 21 this way. And for the sake of this word, that is the word of the prophet Elijah, as if he were pierced, Ahab went weeping from before the face of the Lord and tore his shirt and tied sackcloth upon his body and fasted. And then the Septuagint takes the language this way. See how Ahab, the Lord says, is pierced before my face. In Psalm 109, David says that the imprecations that he has prayed against his adversary are deserved. Because, he says, he remembered not to show kindness, but persecuted the poor and needy man and the broken in heart. And here the Septuagint translates the pierced in heart. For I am poor and needy, he says, and my heart is wounded, is cut within me. And then perhaps the most familiar use of this term in the Old Testament, Isaiah 6 and verse 5. Isaiah has seen the Lord high and lifted up, and it is to him the most humbling experience of his entire life. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. Here the Septuagint translates, woe is me, for I am pierced. I am stabbed to the heart because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord, Jehovah of hosts. Isaiah's vision of the exalted Lord produced a deep and painful conviction of his sin and unworthiness within his conscience. Now in Acts 2, this is the word that Peter uses, or that Luke uses rather, to describe what happened to Peter's hearers and describes them as stabbed to the heart. They have heard that they have killed, murdered the Messiah. And hearing that, taking it to heart, Luke says they were stabbed to the heart, they were cut to the heart, they were pierced to the heart, their consciences were pierced to the core, deeply and painfully troubled by the conviction of their sin. And what he is describing is a circumstance in which the testimony of their own hearts, the testimony of their consciences are that we are guilty of the most ungodly crime in all of history. We have stained our hands with the blood of the Messiah. We have killed God's Christ. And now God condemns us and is about to pour his wrath out upon us and sweep us away. Imagine yourself in their circumstances. Their horizon is full of thick clouds portending a terrible storm of God's anger to break upon them. Their hearts are full, overwhelmed with foreboding and fear. It is the inescapable accusation of their now awakened and terrified consciences that brings forth the desperate question, a question which is, in fact, an admission of their guilt. Brethren, what shall we do? They've been stabbed to the heart. They've been pierced to the very core of their being by the conviction of their sin. In his lectures on Acts, the old writer John Dick says, if ever confusion and remorse and terror rushed at once into the bosom of a sinner with irresistible force, it was at this moment when the Jews learned that the deceiver whom they had nailed to the cross, the blasphemer whose blood they had shed was the Redeemer promised to the church, the Son of the living God, the Lord of heaven and earth. What a crime they had committed! The annals of human guilt could not furnish another of equal atrocity. How dreadful was the punishment which they had reason to expect. Now they remembered their own imprecation, His blood be on us and upon our children. And they trembled lest its weight should press them down to the lowest hell. Alarmed and perplexed, tortured with a consciousness of guilt and dreading the just vengeance of heaven, from which they knew not how to escape, they say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were anxious to hear from these ambassadors of Jesus whether there was any hope of pardon for so great a crime, any means of protection from the wrath which was ready to overwhelm them. Men and brethren, what must we do? Never was a more important question asked. It was the same question as that asked by the Philippian jailer, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And indeed, this is the question that all sinners must ask when the Spirit of God works true conviction within the heart. We see in this question, men and brethren, what must we do? We see in this that their conviction was indeed a true work of the Spirit, that they were made sorry after a godly sort and not just with the sorrow of the world. When God tells Cain of his punishment for murdering his brother Abel, Cain's heart is pierced with sorrow for the misery that is coming upon him. And yet he doesn't humble himself. He doesn't plead with God for mercy. All we see is Cain's vain attempt to escape responsibility for his sin. The only cry of Cain's pierced heart is, my punishment is greater than I can bear. But here the mark of the Spirit's work of true conviction is that Peter's hearers make no excuses for themselves. Not even after Peter tells them that Jesus' death was according to the decree of God. They don't use the doctrine of God's sovereignty to excuse themselves from their responsibility. They don't say, well, God delivered him up according to his eternal decree. How can he hold us guilty? Why should we feel guilty? This is God's hand, not ours. But instead, they humble themselves. They accept full blame for their sin. And they ask only if anything can be done to secure God's forgiveness. In essence, they confess we're guilty as charged. Our condemnation is just. Our consciences testify that we deserve to inherit the full wrath of God. We deserve that the day of the Lord should sweep us away. But is there anything? Is there any remedy for this sin? But there's no mitigating. There's no excusing. There's no trying to push the responsibility for their sin off onto anyone else or off onto God. There's a full acknowledging that we are guilty as charged. Now there was a remedy, wasn't there? It was the remedy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here today I want you to observe most of all that the Bible teaches us how greatly our hearts are changed under genuine conviction of sin. I want you to observe how greatly the heart is changed under genuine conviction of sin. Before this day, these people regarded Jesus and his disciples with contempt. They regarded Jesus and his disciples as ignorant Galileans, unworthy of their serious attention. But now, with their consciences awakened to the enormity of their sin and to the gravity of their position in the day of judgment, they are now ready to be taught by the obscurest of men. They are ready for these same ignorant Galileans to tell them to answer the question that they've asked, if only they can tell them a way by which they may be forgiven. The awakened conscience is not picky about the messenger, if only the messenger brings truth. How much these people have changed by God's working in a moment. Now, my question for you this morning is, have you ever seen the guilt of your sin and recognize that you deserve God's wrath? Has that ever been part of your Christian experience? Have you ever seen the guilt of your sin? Have you ever understand the wrath that you deserve? Have you ever received a deep wound by the sharp probing of the law of God? Has the law of God ever been as a sword that has pierced deep within your heart? Have you ever been proven guilty in the court of your own conscience by the inescapable evidence of your crimes against heaven? Have you ever experienced a convicting work of the Spirit so deep that you have been made to cry out, if not aloud, at least within, woe is me, for I am undone? Have you ever been stabbed to the heart by a genuine conviction of your sin? Many who profess Christianity are strangers to such an experience. And indeed, by the standards of much of modern Christianity, such a thing is deemed irrelevant. Today's gospel is for the unhappy, not for the guilty and condemned. But conviction of sin is the first stage of repentance. And without it, men and women do not truly turn from their sins and turn to Christ as a Savior. Today's gospel is for the unhappy, for the maladjusted, for those who are missing something in their lives, but not for the guilty and the condemned. Conviction of sin, doubtless the most painful of all experiences, is deemed irrelevant. But brethren, deep conviction of sin is the first stage of repentance, and without it, men do not flee from their sins, and they do not flee to Christ. One of the cardinal signs of the work of the Spirit in salvation is the experience of the conviction of sin. As the Lord Jesus himself said, when the Spirit is come, he will convict the world in respect of sin and righteousness and judgment. But the conviction of sin that the Bible associates with the work of the Spirit is not a superficial wound. It is not a vague, uneasy feeling. It is not a minor fretting of the conscience. It's not a pinprick. It is a stabbing to the heart. It is a deep and painful sorrow and grief produced by seeing our sin through the eyes of God. If you regard yourself as a Christian, I must ask you, have you ever known deep conviction of sin? If you haven't, if you've never known deep conviction for your sin, I beg you to answer the simple question, from what has Christ saved you? If not from your sin, from what? If you say, from my sins, then I ask you, is your conscience really convinced of this? For if you say you've never had any deep conviction of sin, then you're saying that I've never been tried and found guilty in the court of my own conscience. Perhaps you've come to Christ for something else. Perhaps you've even learned the words that when someone says, from what did Christ save you? Oh, well, he saved me from my sin. But you see, learning the right response is not to have the right experience. Until a deep work is done in the conscience, until you've been stabbed to the heart by the guilt of your sin, you cannot and will not know the excellence of Christ's words. They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. How can those words mean anything if we have never seen ourselves as sin sick? You say, Pastor, I do not have such conviction of sin. I've never known such conviction of sin. Where can I get it? How can I know it? It may be that you will honestly confess this morning before God and before the court of your own conscience that I plainly don't see myself as a sinner like I should. If that's your confession in the court of your own conscience, good. Be honest about it. But you say, I don't see myself as a sinner. Where can I get the conviction of sin that indeed is a gospel conviction? How can my conscience be awakened so that I can see my real need of Christ? Well, the answer of the Word of God is pray to the Lord. Pray to the Spirit that He will do His work. But go to the law of God. That is the instrument that He will use to awaken your conscience. Don't stop at the law of God. Go to Christ and the gospel. But you must go to the law if you would have an awakened conscience. As Paul says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Martin Luther put it this way hundreds of years ago. He said, the law must be laid upon those that are to be justified, that they may be shut up in its prison until the righteousness of faith comes, that when they are cast down and humbled by the law, they should fly to Christ. The Lord humbles them, not for their destruction, but for their salvation. For God wounds that He may heal again. He kills that He may quicken again. Or Augustine, writing in the 5th century, the conscience is not to be healed if it be not wounded. Preach and press the law, the judgment to come, with much earnestness and importunity. He who hears, if he is not terrified, if he is not troubled, is not to be comforted. Were these men hard-hearted? Were they simply all right angles with no mercy and no grace in their souls? No, they understood that if the wound is not opened, it cannot be healed. If the conscience is not awakened, it cannot be quieted and must not be quieted. Why will you not seek Christ? Why do men and women and children stay away from Christ? Why does the gospel seem to have so little effect in our day? It is because people do not know their need of Christ. Now, is that your case? Do you not sense your need of Christ? And do you not sense your need of Christ because you do not see your sins under the searching light of God's law, that they are evil works bringing you under judgment? Jesus said, "Everyone that does evil hates the light and comes not to the light, lest his words should be reproved," lest his works literally should be convicted. It's the pain of conviction that keeps us away from the light. It's the pain of conviction that keeps us away from the truth about our sins. And that will ultimately keep you away from Christ himself. Why not pray to God and ask for light? Light that you might see what God sees. Don't wait to see your sins for the first time at the last day, when it will be too late to do anything. But rather pray that God, if need be, if that work has never been done in you, that he will stab you to the heart, pierce you to the heart, and show you your need of his Son. When they heard this, Luke says, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Let us pray, brethren. Our Father, we pray that you would look graciously upon us. We pray, Father, that you would show us our sin and then show us your Son. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a deep sense of our need of him. Lord, you have come to call not the righteous but sinners. Lord, help us to see ourselves in truth and in reality. We pray that you would hold before our eyes also your Son in his righteousness, in his sin-bearing death. For he is our righteousness and he is our forgiveness. And in him we do hope. We ask, O Lord, that you would look with grace. In Jesus' name, amen.